We live in a world full of contradictory voices that would lead us in one direction or another. It is essential to Christian faith then to know what to do with them, because if you get this wrong, you hit navigational error. And navigational errors very often lead to shipwrecks. Now, where does that come from in this passage, which has got some lovely sounding but very confusing bits in it? Well, forgive me if I say something that sounds a bit obvious here, but the key to actually understanding what verses 6 to 12 of 1 John 5 are all about is that verse 6 follows on from, verse 5. I know this is at first sight a confusing, though important sounding passage of scripture. And when you're faced with something like that, you can either swim around in the words, not getting very far, or you can pick out the nice sounding bit, assuming you've actually grasped what those tender nuggets are all about. Or you can take a step back, look at the background this message in the text is coming from, and if you do that, then I reckon that's the way you're going to get somewhere with it. So let's first get confused by looking at the text, then step back into specific and universally important directions, and then get to grips with what John is actually telling us here. First of all, I guess we get started by sowing a little confusion. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he's given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, it sounds very significant, but what's he talking about? Before you start thinking, right, I've got that last bit, whoever has the Son has life, who does not have the Son, God does not have life, and flee the earlier bits to take refuge there, let's just hold on and take those steps back I was talking about in two different directions. Firstly, what's the context? John is addressing a set of small house churches in the wider Ephesus area where errant voices have been raised and the genuine believers there are in danger of being led astray in ways that will significantly affect their spiritual lives. There are errant voices. There are erroneous testimonies in their ballpark. False testimony that will damage their spiritual lives. We really need to be able to question the validity of the testimony we're prepared to accept, whether that's in legal evidence or reading the newspaper or sitting in the gatherings of God's people. John is going to address that very issue. That's so much for the context. Our second step back is to look then not so much at the context, the setting in life, as the co-text. It's not a typo there. The text surrounding the passage we're looking at. In this case, we need to notice that verse 6 follows immediately on from verse 5. What's verse 5 about? Before John tackles this whole matter of evaluating the testimony you receive, he is asserting that this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the context and the co-text here then are teaching us that we must not just listen to whatever claims to be Christian testimony and sounds good, but check it out and evaluate it. And secondly, a leading criterion for checking out testimony is God's truth. Is that what's in it or not? Now, in this case, the truth highlighted is that exclusive faith in Jesus as the Son of God, which carries with it all the Old Testament taught us about the one who's coming and all the consequences of his person for believing what he said. If he's God the Son, then when he speaks, you should sit up and listen to him. There's an alarming tendency going around in the general area at the moment, but it's not a new one, which is, I think, arisen consciously or otherwise from maybe the teaching of Stuart Bell or people like that, to deny the importance of truth to faith. It says, I don't want doctrine because that sounds unkind. I just want nice actions, really, not believing things. Now, I put it like that to flag up the issue, I guess. It won't be expressed quite like that, but that's the underlying situation we're dealing with. And as gently and kindly as we can, because people are fragile and often hurting, we need to unpack that and actually evaluate it. It's flagging up here the importance of evaluating testimony, you see, in this passage in 1 John 5. And adhering to truth that John is dealing with, because it matters. And we'll get to showing that by the time we reach verse 12. First then, in verses 6 to 8, John sort of works through types of testimony. He's pursuing this broader concern for the pastoral context of whether these people are saying different things. And he's doing that in the context we looked at last time. John sets out, first of all, some types of testimony to the gospel. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And you might be thinking, oh my, what's he trying to say here? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that in the commentaries, and I'm going to try to chart a path through it here, because this isn't the place to get bogged down. Who is it who overcomes the pressures of this world as they seek to live here for the Lord? John asked that in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, and he answers it in the second part of verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now John's going on to enlarge what that entails in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now that looks like a correctional statement, doesn't it? Aimed at some error the people he was warning about were perpetrating. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. John's a great one for symbols, you know, for painting pictures with words. And in John's gospel, water has a standing association with the Holy Spirit. So in John 4, Jesus promises living water to those who believe in him. And then in John 7, verses 37 to 39, John explicitly identifies living water as the Spirit who will be given to believers after Jesus was glorified. The point being made is that Jesus didn't come only by water, but also by the blood, which led on to his being glorified and sending the Spirit. And this coming of his, it seems to connote Christ's coming to save. Now there's a load of Greek grammar going on there in this verse to say that. Here's Karen Jobes from her commentary summing it all up. The salvific mission of Jesus, that's the saving mission of Jesus, as achieved both by water and by blood, not by water alone, is what it's trying to say there. So the point is that John is tying the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, who is the witness to the truth in the church, the saving death of Jesus, and of course his resurrection, to this other thing, the water. John is arguing from this identification of water with the Spirit, arguing there's no testimony from the Spirit that ignores or contradicts the atoning death of Jesus. Well, that figures, doesn't it? The atonement is what Jesus came to do, and the Spirit testifies to Jesus and what he came to do. And so, in other words, John seems to be arguing there's no testimony from the Spirit that ignores or contradicts the atoning death of Jesus, nor the truth attested, for that matter, at the water of the Jordan when Christ was baptized, about his identity, the descending dove representing the Spirit, and the voice from heaven declaring there, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." We don't know. This is a bit of an issue, really, for us with these verses, I guess, and maybe this is what causes the trouble with it. We don't know exactly what the false teachers afflicting the churches around Ephesus were saying, but these matters are very likely involved in what the false teachers were saying, this issue of the testimony that's going on. So given what he was having to contend with in the false teachers around Ephesus, John is upholding the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the churches and in the believer's life, while also holding out that the historical Jesus, baptized by John at the Jordan and attested there in his historical earthly life and ministry, is essential to the Christian life. While the Spirit is necessary for salvation, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So his role is always coupled with and anchored in the earthly life of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father as the atoning sacrifice for sin. I guess for our time and in our sort of language, you might want to put it like this. Yes, the Spirit continues to speak to the church, but his witness is always one that makes much of the truth of the historical Jesus, and the biblically orthodox teaching of the identity of Christ and the atonement that he brought about through his death on the cross and his physical resurrection. So any truth claim apart from the truth of Christ's real and historic incarnation, his atonement and resurrection, that doesn't focus on these things cannot be of the Spirit of God. And having established that, John now moves on to summarise the testimony and draw a conclusion about its quality. The quality of the testimony we receive in the apostolic message, verse 9. John says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he's given about his Son. Now, what you've got here is what's called a first-class condition or a condition of fact, which states the idea that human testimony is accepted routinely as one of our sources of what constitutes a fact. I guess you could say in the broadest of terms, we can come to know something either by personal experience, by logical inference, working it out, or by believing what someone else tells us. And those are, as it were, the gateways to acceptance of a truth. John is picking up one of those and he's saying, we do very commonly receive human testimony as credible. So John says, how much more willing should one be in principle to accept the testimony of the all-knowing God? But there's actually more going on here to strengthen the accreditation of this testimony, because John tells us that this testimony is God's testimony about his Son. This is the testimony of God about Jesus at his baptism, that John testifies to in the Gospel as an eyewitness of the events, and that he reiterates in the first chapter. 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is the apostolic testimony, which has been communicated from God via the apostles, and is being opposed by the people seeking to mislead the churches around Ephesus. Why is that important? What's implied by denying this apostolic teaching then, John? John throws this in as almost an aside, but it strikes home as being of very great importance. The third thing we notice in these verses is this aside, making God out to be a liar in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. In the first place, then, authentic believers believe this body of divine truth that's come from God via the apostles who were inspired by God to preach and to write it. There's no room for dividing authentic faith and sound doctrine on these essential issues. That's the first thing in verse 10. But the second thing is this, and it is powerful. This testimony to the truth is characterized by the fact that it is not human testimony to the truth, but God's testimony to the truth, and failing to believe that is making God out to be a liar, not its human messengers. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Now, no matter how slick one of the other voices, some nice-sounding, clever preacher is, John is saying, if he doesn't stick by the testimony of the truth that John is witnessing to them, that person is nevertheless making out the God whose testimony this is to be a liar. What does it take to put yourself in the precarious position of trying to call the God of the Bible, the God of the truth? What does it take to call him out to be a liar? They have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. That makes God out to be a liar. Now again, that's pretty powerful stuff. But this is the second time that John talks about making God out to be a liar. The first occasion was in 1 John 1:10, and that involves denying personal sin. Now, here's the second time the point's being made. It's when someone rejects God's love offered in Christ in favour of some other belief system, including non-belief, then they are implicitly declaring that they know better than God, thus trying to make out he's a liar when he gives the testimony that John's been talking about. Oh, we've been talking for a bit, referring, haven't we, to this testimony about God that John is trying to convey to us. What is the content of it, John? What is that testimony, John? Well, fourthly, the content of the testimony is in verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There is surely no bigger problem on the list of human issues that this issue of the impending death of every human throws up. It is quite literally the ultimate issue. But God's testimony addresses the biggest human problem head on. Yes, our eternal destiny beyond this life is the big one, the one we all have to face, and the one that no human earthly privilege or material advantage can raise a finger to lift from us. But the testimony of God, the apostolic message and the gospel, is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In the water and the blood and the Spirit, all testifying together to the way back to God from the dark paths of sin, to the door that is open and you may go in at Calvary's cross is where you begin. You know the song, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Trusting such testimony. Finally, fifthly, it has consequences. Consequences of trust in the testimony, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. At first sight, the expression, the one who has the Son, might look a bit odd. How can you possess the Son? Well, that expression, to have the Son, in 1 John 5:12, means to possess him in the sense that he is present in the individual's life. You get that in 1 John 2:23. You get the Greek verb that's used there, to have, to indicate possession of a divine reality. From the parallel statement in 1 John 5, the beginning of verse 10, it's clear that believing in the Son, and thus having God's testimony, in oneself is the same as having the Son here in chapter 5, verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. Verse 10 and verse 12, same sort of thing. It's identically really the same as what's said in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, having the Son. Whoever has the Son has eternal life, you see. And then in contrast, John states the opposite side of the coin in the second part of the verse, the one who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. That's presented as a universal truth there, but this negative statement in the second part of chapter 5, verse 12, very likely reflects the author's evaluation of the opponents. He's trying to say they don't have the Son because they're not holding this testimony, so they can't have eternal life. So, like, why are you listening to these guys? See, this issue of believing a testimony about Jesus is pretty crucial. Eternal life hangs or drops from it, and this helps you to evaluate the voices, the testimonies, for which is true. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Great! But the sad truth is the corollary is also true. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You need both sides of the coin in view, is what John seems to be saying. So, okay, let's come to a conclusion. John is making it absolutely clear to his readers that where salvation is concerned, the central truths really matter. And those truths are the ones testified to by the historical events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, especially his death on the cross. And these are all revealed and applied by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life as the apostolic testimony is declared and embraced. You can't have this fine-sounding tosh that declares, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Do you know what? That's ascribed to Francis of Assisi, but even Francis of Assisi never actually said that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not say just show people your life. It says show them Jesus, his person, historical life, atoning death, defeating death and resurrection, passing on the apostolic testimony in the life of the Spirit. And the messages of the authentic Jesus proclaimed in the power and enjoyed in the presence of the Spirit along with his atoning death and resurrection are the gateway to the only way to be put right with and to live right with God. But whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You can't just say, you have your truth, I have mine. Not in the light of 1 John 5, you can't. Now, of course, we live in a world full of contradictory voices. And as we said at the outset, it is essential to Christian faith to know what to do with those contradictory voices. Because if you get this wrong, you'll hit navigational error, and navigational error very often leads to shipwrecks. John was very clear, wasn't he, at the start of chapter 4, and he keeps going round and over these themes and developing them, as we've said so often. Beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit," different voices, you see, "but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then he speaks about every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And he's developing all of that now in the passage we've been looking at today, how we should evaluate the quality of the testimony that we hear from these various voices, these various spirits that have gone out into the world. And he's made very plain the consequences, huge consequences, of trusting to failing to trust in the testimony. In a world like ours, an information age driven hard by technology, John's teaching about evaluating testimony about God seems to me pretty relevant for our times. What about you?